In the wee hours of the morning, on December the 28th, 1908, an enormous earthquake rocked the Italian city of Messina. Prior to the quake, Messina had been a thriving, prosperous, picturesque place. But on that fateful morning, in just a few seconds, the once charming city was reduced to rubble and ruin. 84,000 people died in the disaster. Was the calamity caused by just a seismic phenomena, or were there other factors involved in this incredible disaster? Apparently, the fault for the tragedy was more than just a fault. For you see, in the years prior to the destruction, the people of Messina had been involved in all sorts of immorality. The climate of the city had changed. Lewd things were being practiced. Wicked practices, irreverent practices had developed among the people. Just hours before the quake hit, the city council had actually enacted several resolutions that were blatantly blasphemous against God and God's laws. As a matter of fact, on Christmas Day, the town newspaper published a parody that mocked God and mocked the Christmas story, and actually challenged God that if He existed, He should prove so by sending an earthquake. 3 days later, the earthquake came. We learn from the destruction of Messina, Italy, that God does judge sin. God judges cities, and He judges nations, and He judges individuals. Look at the disasters that have crippled our nation over the last few years. The AIDS epidemic, rampant violence, the hurricane in South Florida, the gripping cold that has shaken the Northeast just this past winter, the flooding that occurred in the nation's heartland, the recent earthquake that rocked Southern California. Are these calamities judgments from God? Well, I believe that if Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and the other Hebrew prophets were writing a commentary on our nation, I think that yes, they would have to conclude that these calamities are nothing short of judgments from God for our sin. Our sin is always followed by God's judgment. Sometimes the judgment follows the sin immediately, 3 days later, as in the case of Messina, Italy. Other times, the judgment is delayed by God's patience and His desire to see His people repent and turn back to Him. But eventually, God's judgment always follows our sin. Such was the case with the northern kingdom of Israel. God brought warnings about their sin and the coming judgment. He outlined the reasons for that judgment, and yet Israel turned a deaf ear to the prophets of God. She refused to listen. And here in the days of Hosea, God is about to bring the axe of judgment. He's about to lay it to the root of the tree. Chapter 7, we begin tonight. When I would have healed Israel. Wow, this phrase should stand out in bold type. It was not God's intention to judge. It was His intention to save. You know, we should just put that in capital letters. When I would have healed Israel. God wanted to heal, not hurt. God wanted to comfort, not bring calamity. God wanted to show compassion, not cripple. He wanted to justify, not judge. But a skilled physician, no matter how skilled, must have a He must get cooperation from his patient. This is what Israel refused to do. God would have healed. But Israel became iniquitous. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. The thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. God would have healed the people if they had shown the slightest urge to repent and turn back to Him. But instead, the people's sin became more blatant, more brazen. All sorts of sins came out of the closet. They became unashamed in their sinning. See, this is what has happened in our nation. It's not that people are more wicked today than they were 50 years ago. People are people. And people are wicked. The difference is that in days gone by, there was a moral consensus among the citizenry, within the society, that suppressed a lot of the sinful behavior and the immoral and irreverent actions. Today, that moral consensus has been eroded. It's gone. In place of a moral consensus is now a mutual concern for individual rights and individual freedoms. No longer is there a morality that's suppressing the immorality and the irreverent acts. Today, tolerance has become our leading virtue. And we've become tolerant of just about anything and everything. We're more concerned today with offending the few than we are with protecting the whole. No longer are we concerned about society's moral welfare. Today we're worrying about offending just a few or upsetting the cart. The squeaky wheel gets the grease, while the whole society is eroding and has become morally bankrupt. We've allowed every form of perversity to come out of the closet, and it has contaminated our culture. The lifeblood of society, the arts and the media, have been infected. And now we get a steady diet of lewdness and wickedness on a daily basis. God would heal our nation if our nation would repent. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. You see, Israel had forgotten God. And you know, it's surprising how easy it is for us to forget God. We can get so caught up in the swirl of the world around us. Circumstances preoccupy our attention, distract us from God. The pressing consideration becomes more important than the eternal consideration. And we get caught up in the here and now and forget about the hereafter. It's easy to forget about God. We've got to be careful. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. See, it's a universal principle that ungodliness always produces unrighteousness. Or idolatry always produces immorality. When you take God out of the picture, then anything goes. When God is taken out of the picture, then there's no authority by which right and wrong can be judged. No one's left to arbitrate good and evil. And what that means, everything is left up to man's own discretion. And as it was said of the days of the judges, everyone does what was right in their own eyes. Anarchy results. Violence hits the streets. And that's what we are seeing in our society today. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Hosea uses four idioms to describe the nation Israel. A heated oven, a cake unturned, a silly dove, and a deceitful bow. He says, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me. Now here's the first idiom. They're like a heated oven. This was an idiom that stood for unbridled lust, the selfish, sensual desires of the people had burned out of control. The baker's oven was a brick fireplace that was stoked and heated by wood or by grass. The baker stoked the fire, then he cooked on top of the fireplace. When he went to bed, he let the fire in the fireplace die out. But Israel is here described as staying hot even while the baker sleeps. In other words, Israel fueled her own fire. Even when the baker goes betty-by, the oven still remains hot. The self-gratifying appetites of the people were burning out of control. You see, this is the problem with lust. You can't control it. It always burns out of its boundaries. A lust can never be satisfied. It fuels itself. Whether it be a lust for power, or a lust for money, or a lust for sex, or a lust for pleasure, or alcohol, or fame, whatever the nature of the lust always turns into a monster. And each time it's fed, it increases its appetite. Each feeding requires a larger portion for the next feeding. Its appetite grows and grows and grows, and it takes more to satisfy it. It requires an increasing degree of titillation. Israel had become like a self-stoking oven. It was not going to die out on its own. Notice he specifically mentions the kings. He says, all their kings have fallen. It's interesting that of the 19 kings who reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel, all 19 were pronounced wicked. Go back and read through 1 Kings. All of them were wicked. There was not one good, not one noble king of the whole bunch. Throughout their 200 years of existence, 9 different dynasties reigned over the northern kingdom. The headlines in Israel were constantly full of sabotage and assassination and intrigue. You see, God had promised to bless the kings of David, the kings of Judah. They were the Davidic dynasty. They were the sons in the line of David. God had promised to bless David's descendants, but God had not promised to bless the rulers of the northern kingdom of Israel. These were usurpers. These were men who had taken over authority and had rebelled against the south. Therefore, turmoil and disaster followed them, each one, all 19. Notice, too, that Hosea here mentions that the kings of Israel were addicted to wine. This was one of their problems. John Fielding once referred to alcohol as the liquid fire by which men drink their hell beforehand. The liquid fire by which men drink their hell beforehand. If you've ever had intimate contact with the life of an alcoholic, if you've been in an alcoholic home, if your parents were an alcoholic, you would agree with that summation. It is a hellish life. Alcoholism destroys the individual. It destroys the family unit. It is like drinking one's hell beforehand. Alcohol numbs the body, clouds the mental faculties, and it desensitizes the spirit. This is why Solomon writes in Proverbs 31, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. The kings of the north had not followed that advice, and they had become inflamed with wine, Hosea says. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Now, notice God is not into mixtures. God, you know, He doesn't like mixed drinks. And whatever God takes, He takes straight. God doesn't really like mixtures. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, God told the children of Israel, "You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together." God's not into mixtures. Remember the problem in the wilderness, the grumbling and complaining. You remember where it came from? From the mixed multitude. From those who had half, 1 foot with Moses and 1 foot back in Egypt. The mixed multitude were the ones that always wanted to go back to Egypt. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul draws from this passage in Deuteronomy, this passage that says that we shouldn't plow with our ox and our donkey together. And he uses it to teach an important spiritual lesson. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he uses as a basis for that, that God's not into mixtures. Witness to unbelievers. Interact among them. Do business with them. But don't create ties with an unbeliever that you're not free to walk away from. When you develop a tie with an unbeliever, you in essence share in their destiny. And what if God wants to judge that unbeliever? Then God can't judge that unbeliever without judging you too. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't go into business with an unbeliever. Don't create a tie with an unbeliever that you're not free to walk away from. If you do, you're only setting yourself up for trouble. Be an influence on the unbeliever, but don't get entangled with the unbeliever. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Don't become bound in such a way with an unbeliever to where you're forced to make concessions to their brand of values or to their priorities. You stay free so you can live your life totally unto the Lord. He goes on, "Ephraim is a cake unturned." Now here's the second idiom that Hosea uses to describe Israel, a cake unturned. Now, throughout the Middle East, the Bedouins make a practice of frying these little pancakes on the hot griddle. And they'll take the little pancakes and they'll put them on the griddle and they'll fry them, and they fry very quickly. And so you've got to be careful to flip them over at just the right time, or they'll burn and char on one side and they'll remain doughy or gooey on the other side. Israel was like a pancake that had never been flipped. She never turned over a new leaf. She never changed. She never flipped, did an about face and flipped over. She kept repeating the same mistakes. She kept following in the sins of her fathers, particularly the sin of Jeroboam, despite God's warnings against that behavior. Understand, if you are of the nature where you are resistant to change, you're going to have a tough time in the Christian life. Because the Christian life involves perpetual change. In the Christian life, we're always getting new insights. God is leading us. God is guiding us. Convicting us of sin. Giving us new truth. Forcing us, in essence, to change. If you're a creature of habit, if you abhor adapting and stretching and changing, you're going to have trouble following Christ. Too many Christians hold to the old saying, "Come weal, come woe, my status is quo." If your status is quo, you're going to have trouble. This is an attitude that's deadly. Remember the last words of a dying church. We've always done it that way. We've got to be flexible. We've got to be open to change. Following God necessitates change. As I grow in Christ, I'm exposed to new truth. I'm challenged to change old habits. Christian maturity requires maintaining an attitude of repentance and a willingness to change. The Holy Spirit is creative. He's a God of newness. He loves breathing freshness into our lives. We've got to stay flexible. It's been said, when you're through changing, you're through. That's a truism in the Christian life. The Christian life is a constant process of change. He says, aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. We can relate to that. It's been a long time since Israel looked in the mirror and evaluated her condition. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all this. Apparently, at the time Hosea was writing, Assyria had already weakened Israel's defenses. He said in verse 9, aliens have devoured his strength. Through border skirmishes and espionage, the Assyrians were preparing for battle against an unsuspecting Israel. I read an interesting article in the newspaper that was dealing with the aftermath of the recent earthquake in Southern California. Turns out the epicenter of the quake was 5 miles from the nation's largest egg farm. 5 miles. On the morning of the quake, the hens had produced their usual total of 1 million eggs. Now, you would think that some of those eggs would have gotten scrambled in the earthquake. But this is no joke. Only one of those 1 million eggs was cracked and broken. Only one of those 1 million eggs. Some of the pipes were broken loose. They had some concrete that was busted up. But only one of the 1 million eggs was actually cracked. Robert Wagner, the farm's foreman, said, "We had a 6.6 earthquake that broke less eggs than our employees normally break in a given morning." My point is you'd expect a quake of that magnitude to have had a far greater impact than it did. And likewise, you would have expected Israel, seeing God's warning signs, seeing the judgment approach, you would have expected Israel to be quaking, to be shaking, to be broken before God. And yet Israel had turned a deaf ear to God and to God's warnings. They were hard-boiled eggs. Not one of them became broken before God. Are you a hard-boiled person tonight? Has God been trying to speak to you? Has God been trying to humble and break you, break your pride? Are you hard-boiled? Or have you been broken before God? These fragile people had hardened their hearts to the point to where, despite the rising tides of judgment, God was unable to break them. Their rebellion and their stubbornness was what you would call extraordinary. Extraordinary. Whatever. Ephraim is also a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Here's the third idiom. A silly dove. There's an Eastern proverb that reads, "There is nothing more simple than a dove." Doves were dumb. Doves fly about. You know, they're real sensitive to voices that they hear. And yet they don't focus in on any one voice. And so whenever they hear a voice, they fly to that voice. And so they're real skittish. They're fickle. They jump here and there. Such was the case with Israel. They were fickle rather than faithful. You see, they were playing political games between the two superpowers of the day. They were going back and forth from Nineveh in Assyria, which was the northern power, to Memphis or Egypt, which was the southern power. And they were flipping back and forth like a silly dove, trying to ally themselves with these two superpowers, not realizing that all superpowers eventually piddle out. There's only one superpower that remains, and that's God. They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Assyria. They should have been trusting in God. They were fickle rather than faithful. They trusted in man rather than trusting in God. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. They had their worship services and their sacred feasts, but their cries did not come from their heart, and therefore God did not hear them. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. And here is the fourth idiom that Hosea uses to describe Israel. A deceitful bow, a warped bow. They were a bow incapable of shooting straight. The other day my son came home with a BB gun that he had bought from his friend for $15. He thought he had gotten a steal. I took it and I made him look down the barrel of the BB gun, and the thing was as wavy as a piece of taffy. And I said, "Son, you'll never be able to shoot straight with this gun. The barrel's crooked. The barrel's been bent." And he was smart enough to get a money-back guarantee, so he was able to take it back and get his money back. Well, actually, he took it back and he talked the guy down to $5 and then kept it. But here, Israel is said to be a bent barrel. There's no way you can shoot straight with a warped bow or with a bent barrel. The aim is always going to be off. It's always going to pull left or pull right. It's impossible to truly get the sight correct and shoot straight for the target. You see, this is the problem with man. Our problem is not just that we miss the mark. Our problem is not that we get, you know, knocked off course sometimes, or that we, you know, sometimes slip, or sometimes we're jittery, or sometimes we get our arm gets poked and we miss the target. That's not our problem. Our problem is that we are just totally incapable of hitting it. Our bow is bent. Our nature is warped. Man has a sinful nature that makes it impossible for him to hit the target. It's not just that he doesn't, it's that he can't. It's that no matter how hard man tries in and of himself, he falls short of the glory of God. His nature is warped, it's deceitful. It's like shooting with a warped bow or with a bent barrel. You see, there's no way to fix a warped bow. You have to replace it. And there's no way to fix a warped nature, a sinful nature. It has to be replaced. And this is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done. This is the essence of the new covenant. That Jesus comes into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and He cuts out that heart of stone and He puts in us a heart of flesh, sensitive, pliable, soft to the will of God. He cuts out that nature that is resistant and antagonistic toward God and that is selfish towards my brother. And He replaces it with a nature that loves God and loves my brother. So that my natural impulse now becomes wanting to serve God, wanting to love You. And now, rather than occasionally hitting the mark just by accident, now I am hitting the mark consistently, occasionally slipping up, sure. Because I'm still in this flesh, I'm still in this sinful body and living in a sinful world. But I start hitting the target regularly. Because God has corrected my aim. He's given me a new nature that loves Him, that loves You. And I can serve God effectively and glorify God in and through my life. Chapter 8. I missed it. I'll try one more time. There we go. Close enough. Close enough. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Literally, set the shofar to your mouth, the ram's horn. Like this one that we brought back from Israel. This was the call to battle. This was alert battle station. Sound the battle stations. He shall come like an eagle. Now who's the he? He is Shalmaneser, the feared Assyrian general and the ferocious Assyrian troops. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you. My God, we know you." Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. Reminds us of the words of Jesus, doesn't it? When He tells us that in the last days, many will say, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You see, the real issue becomes not whether I know the Lord, but whether the Lord knows me. That's the real issue. I could go down to the Braves box office and tell them I wanted a couple of tickets to the Braves home opener. And then I could say, "Well, you need to give them to me because I know John Schmoltz." Well, so what? John Schmoltz doesn't know me. Everybody knows John Schmoltz. But John Schmoltz doesn't know me. You see, in the same way, our tickets to heaven are secured not so much because we know God. Everybody knows God. Everybody who's not a fool. The issue becomes, does God know me? Have I opened my heart to God? Have I invited God into my life? Does God have a personal relationship with me? Has He come and accepted me to be His child? That becomes the issue. Not whether I've accepted God, but has God accepted me? That's the issue. Have I met Him on His terms? Have I come to Him in His way? Have I experienced His Spirit quickening and changing my heart and making me alive in Christ? This becomes the real issue. He says, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it." Now, you remember the northern kingdom was born when Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam, the Davidic heir reigning in Judah. He set up a rival kingdom that God had never blessed, He had never sanctioned. God had appointed the descendants of David to reign over Judah, not the successors of Jeroboam. He says, "From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." Jeroboam not only established a rival throne, but he also established a rival altar. You see, he didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem to worship as God had told them, and so he set up golden calves that were supposed to represent Jehovah in Bethel and in Dan, in the north and in the south. It was the worship of Jehovah, but it was in a way that Jehovah had not prescribed that He be worshipped. He had said, go to the temple in Jerusalem. Bring your sacrifices to the Levitical priests. But Jeroboam had established a rival religion, a rival form of worship, whereby he established his own priests, his own sacrifices, and his own altar. In essence, it was a worship born of convenience. You don't have to go to the south. You don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship God in your own way, right here. You don't have to do it God's way. You can do it in your own way, right here, right in your own backyard, so to speak. Boy, we need to be careful we don't make the same mistake. It is so easy for us to tailor our worship around convenience. We come to church when it's convenient. We serve when it's convenient. We give when it's convenient. We witness when it's convenient. We help out our neighbor when it's convenient. With some of the people in our church, I feel that they'll be here as long as there's nothing else happening. As long as they don't have anything else more important. As long as they don't get any better offers, then they'll come. Or, I'll serve God as long as I don't have tickets to that game, or as long as my program's not on that night, or as long as there's nothing on TV or no movie that I want to see. Yeah, I'll serve God. I'll reach out. It's very easy for us to develop a worship and a service for God that's geared around convenience. Where's the commitment, though? Where's the sacrifice? Have we forgotten the sacrifice? He made an incredible sacrifice for you. Why won't you make a sacrifice for Him? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the least that God expects. He says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Boy, that's exactly what's happened in our nation. We've sowed to the wind the seeds of relativism and humanism and rationalism. Now we're reaping the whirlwind of rampant violence bordering on anarchy, a spiraling divorce rate, a void of ethics and morality among our youth. And it's only going to get worse. It's ironic that the generation that preached free sex and peace and love is now reaping the epidemic of AIDS and is experiencing the breakdown of the social order. We've sowed to the wind, and now we're reaping the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles. Like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. The Assyrians are going to uproot the Israelites. They're going to scatter them to the four corners of the earth. Remember the Babylonians, when they conquered a people, they uprooted them and took them back to Babylon and resettled them. But when the Assyrians conquered a people, they scattered their defeated foe. They drove them out to the four winds of the earth. This is what's going to happen to Israel. He says, yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law. But they are considered a strange thing. How tragic when the Word of God is considered a strange or a foreign thing. This is true in many of our churches today. I've been into churches where nobody brought their Bible. It was like the Bible was a UFO, an unidentified object. Everybody had forgotten the Bible. It's a foreign thing. It's a strange thing. Oh, you can't understand it. Why try? Listen, God is going to hold you and I responsible for the things that are in this book. It's high time we understood what was there and learned it and began to obey it. I don't think there's anything more important for our church than to teach God's people God's Word. To me, this is the pressing issue. We're responsible for what's in this book. And we need to study it. We need to learn it. We need to obey it. He goes on, "For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his places, palaces. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." Now apparently, he was enjoying a season of prosperity just prior to the punishments that God was warning them was coming upon them. Warnings were on the horizon, but no one was paying attention because of their prosperity. Hosea says that they were in love with reward. In other words, they were more focused on the stock market than they were on the Scriptures. They spent more time at the threshing floor counting up their profits than they did on the floor of the temple praying and interceding before God. Their prosperity had lulled them to sleep. What a description of us here in America since World War II. How we have been lulled to sleep by our prosperity. How we spend more time counting the profits at the threshing floor than we do praying on the temple floor. What parallels? Remember the story of Samson? After his barber slash babe, Delilah, gave him that fatal haircut, she said to Samson, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, we finish the story. "So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Israel did not know that the Lord had departed from them. They thought that all this prosperity meant God's blessing, when in reality, they were on the verge of judgment. Perhaps it could be said of America. They did not know that the Lord had departed from them. It's sad to see someone who was once used by God, and yet they become the last one to know that because of their sin, God has put them on the shelf. The Lord has departed from them. It's always the Samson that is the last one to know. He goes on, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to Him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day? For in the day of the feast of the Lord, for indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables as silver, thorns shall be in their tents." When we go to Israel, because of the political tensions in the area, we're unable to go to Samaria. But I've been told that when you go to Samaria, it's one of the most beautiful places in all Israel. The view from Samaria is spectacular. You can look north to Mount Hermon and to the Galilee. It's just phenomenal. You can look east toward the Mediterranean. You can look west into the Jordan Valley. You can look south and see the city of Jerusalem set upon a hill. Samaria was a beautiful place. It was no wonder that the kings of the northern kingdom made Samaria their capital. And yet, it's also a sad place to go, I understand, because you see there the devastation and the ruin that came upon the people because of their sin. The Assyrians devastated the area and the land, and nothing was left but the thorns, the nettles that here Hosea prophesies. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, in enmity in the house of his God. The prophets were like those who tried to trap birds and kill them. An enmity in the house of his God, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Israel knew God's judgments were upon them. It says Israel knows. Israel knew, but instead she listened to the false prophets rather than the faithful watchmen like Hosea. At the second coming of Christ, many of the world's scholars and their prophets and their brilliant minds and their experts will suddenly appear as fools. They will suddenly appear as insane as they've been all along, struck with the insanity of sin. Here he talks about the insanity of the false prophet, the spiritual man who spouts out these things but doesn't know what he's talking about. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Here Hosea is referring to Numbers 25 and the sin of Balaam, the story of Balaam. You remember Israel yielded to the lust of their flesh and they went to bed with the pagan women and their idols. And as a result, God's judgment came upon them. Check that out in Numbers 25. He's saying that their history is being repeated. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim shall bring out his children to the murderer. Inhabitants of the northern kingdom are going to be slaughtered by the Assyrians. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, and there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more at their princes. All their princes are rebellious. Now these are some heavy, heavy words. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any more serious a warning in all of Scripture than we find right here. Did you hear what God said? He says, I will love them no more. Now that's heavy. It's interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, there the Lord said to the families of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But here in Hosea, we're told that the Lord loves them no more. What's the deal? I thought the Lord would love them with an everlasting love, and yet here we're told that the Lord loves them no more. Notice in Jeremiah, the word love is a noun. It describes an object. God's love is everlasting. It is unwavering. It remains constant. God will always love us. God even loves the inhabitants of hell. He loves them unconditionally and forever. But here in Hosea, the word love is a verb. It shows action. God loves Israel, but He will no longer show love toward Israel. Put the two together and you understand exactly what God is saying. God loves His people. He will always love His people. But because of their sin, there came a point when He would no longer show His love toward His people. This is heavy. God loves our friends. God loves those who don't know Jesus Christ. But if they continually reject Jesus Christ, there comes a point when God will stop showing and demonstrating His love toward those people. He goes on, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. How prophetic. In the Dickens novel, The Bleak House, a poor orphaned little boy named Joe is asked by the constable to stop loitering and to move on. But Joe cries out to the policeman with tears in his eyes and he says, I'm always a moving, sir. I've been a moving ever since I was born. Where can I possibly move to, sir? The policeman replied, my instructions don't address that question. I've been told that you're to move on and I've told you 500 times. The phrase, the wandering Jew, has become an expression in the English language. For the last 1900 years, as Joe in Dickens' novel, the Jews have been a moving on. 500 times and many more times plus. Life's constable, prejudice, has told the Jews to keep a moving. There have been times when they've deceived themselves into thinking that they had found a place where they could stay and settle, only for something to rock the boat and to find them a moving on again. For 1900 years, the wandering Jew has scavengered the whole earth. How the Jews have survived is indeed nothing short of a miracle from God. And the fact that today they are again in their land and thriving, just as the Word of God predicted, this is a miracle. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. How tragic! The more money they made, the more they spent embellishing these pagan altars and these pagan idols rather than giving glory to God for the increase and for the prosperity. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Oh, the dangers of a divided heart. We could talk all night about it. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Israel's loyalties had been divided between Jehovah on the one hand and idols on the other hand. Listen, God will never settle for a half heart. He wants an unrivaled, an undivided devotion. He wants us to love Him above all else. So much so that our love for Him makes our deepest affections towards others appear as hate. This is what Jesus meant when He said, no man can follow Me unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister. He didn't mean literally hate. There are other passages that say we're to love our father and mother. We're to love our brother and sister. But what He was saying is that our love for Him should be of such an intense quality that it makes our deepest devotions, our deepest human devotions, look like hatred. He goes on, "For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field." When will we learn that government's not the answer, guys? This is what he's saying. So what if we don't have a king? A king wouldn't help us anyway. Government is not the answer to our problems. We need a spiritual revival in this land. We don't need a Republican president or a Democratic president or whatever. We don't need the White House is not going to be the answer. God's house is the answer. Revival is the answer. He says, "Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field." Hemlock was the poisonous plant, of course. They didn't realize it, but in the field of wheat, the hemlock was sprouting up. Suddenly, the judgment was coming up in the furrows of the field. "The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven." Now, Beth-Aven was a satirical name for Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And it got its name in Genesis chapter 28. It was there that Jacob saw the ladder reaching into heaven. And there he had his experience with God. The place was formerly named Luz, but Jacob changed the name of the place to Bethel, which meant house of God. When Jeroboam erected the golden calf, he erected one in Dan and one in Bethel. The house of God? He erected an idol in the house of God? This is why Hosea refers to Bethel as Beth-Aven, which means house of emptiness. It was no longer the house of God, it was the house of emptiness. The idol was nothing more than emptiness and futility and vanity. "For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." Again, Jerob is a play on words. The Assyrian king was named Shalmaneser, not Jerob. But the word Jerob means deliverer. And so it's ironic that the Jews had trusted in the king of Assyria as their deliverer, when in reality he became their destroyer. And he took their idols as spoils of victory. They saw their gods being carted off back to Nineveh, showing once and for all the futility and the emptiness of the gods that they had worshipped. He says, "As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. They shall come to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." According to Revelation chapter 6, this will be the same desperate cry that people will scream during the Great Tribulation, calling for the mountains and hills to fall on top of them. "O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them." For more on the battle of Gibeah, see Judges 19 and 20. "When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions." There were two calves, golden calves, two altars that were created, one in Bethel and one in Dan. "Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods." Now, the job of reaping, or the grinding of the grain at the threshing floor, was always an easier job than the plowing, the trudging through the mud in order to break up the ground and to prepare the soil. The point he's making here is that if Israel had been obedient, she could have been in the threshing floor, the easy job. reaping the spoils of victory, reaping the blessings of God. But because she had hardened her heart toward God and had turned a deaf ear toward God, she had the harder job, the job of sowing, the job of once again starting over, once again repenting and turning over the fallow or the hardened ground. You see, this sums up many of our Christian experiences. Because we took shortcuts, because we try to do things our own way, we find ourselves constantly having to go back to the beginning and start over again and again and again. And there are some of you here this evening. There's some of you here this evening who you could be reaping blessings tonight if you had not turned a deaf ear toward God. If you had not refused to change. If you had humbled yourself and maintained that attitude of repentance, you could be reaping God's blessing tonight, but instead, you're plowing again. You're having to start over again. You're back to square one. You're starting over from scratch. You're trying to lay the foundation all over again. If we'll just trust God, rather than leaning to our own understanding, we can spend our time reaping rather than plowing. We can spend our time at the threshing floor rather than trudging through the mud of sin. We can be enjoying the fruits of the Christian life rather than constantly starting over. He says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you." Guys, it's time to seek the Lord. He says, break up the fallow ground. Put the plow of repentance to the stubbornness and the calloused areas of your life. Put the plow of repentance and confession to the areas of your life that you know are wrong and need to be changed. Turn the brittle ground over and over until it becomes soft and fertile. Then God will plant His seed within your heart and rain down upon you righteousness, and your life will bear fruit to God. And you'll experience the blessings of His joy and peace. A couple of years ago, I borrowed my dad's rotiller. And I was going to rework my backyard, and I started on part of it, and I turned the ground over and broke it up, and I threw out the grass seed and all, and then other parts of the yard I kind of gave up, and I just threw the grass seed out on top of the hardened clay. And you can go in my backyard now, and you can see the areas that were tilled up. The areas where I broke up the fallow ground, and the areas in where I just threw out the seed on the hardened clay. On the hardened clay, there's no grass there. A little bit popped up, but it faded away quickly. It's the areas that I really broke up the ground and really prepared the soil. That's where the grass has really taken off, and I've got a good stand of grass even to this day. You see, repentance is like tilling up your backyard. It's backbreaking. It's time-consuming. It's pride-punishing. But it's worth it. Too often, our confession and our repentance involves a superficial, just kind of an acknowledgement of what we've done wrong, and we ask God to forgive us, and that's about it. We don't really go to work on that area in our life. We don't ask God to show us how Satan has gotten a foothold in that area. We don't ask God to show us the internal weakness, the besetting sin that keeps dragging me down in that area. We say, oh God, forgive me for what I've done, but we don't try to understand why we did what we did and what we can do to rectify being right back at the starting point again. God, why did I do what I have done? What is the character flaw in my life that keeps sabotaging my desire to follow You? We don't turn over the fallow ground. We don't break up the ground and till the ground until we get some fertile soil. This is why we're constantly defeated. It's because all we do is just superficially confess our sin without really repenting of our sin, without really digging in and finding out the underlying causes. When was the last time you asked yourself and you really probed into a specific area of your life where you keep falling and falling over again and you ask yourself, wait a minute, at what level here am I not trusting in God? At what level here am I relying on my own initiative and my own ingenuity? You see, if you sit down and study, Paul says, examine yourselves. We don't do that enough. You know, we're sorry we sinned, but we don't try to do anything to keep from sinning again. We don't really get into that area and find out what it is that's causing us to repeat those same mistakes. And so we spend all our life doing the hard stuff, plowing the fields, trudging through the mud, rather than enjoying some time at the threshing floor, man, enjoying the blessings, reaping the harvest. To break up the fallow ground is to see my sin in all its ugliness. It's to meditate upon my sin until I see how it's hurting me. Until I feel how it's hurting the people around me. Until, greatest of all, I understand how it's breaking the heart of God and inflicting pain upon Him. Breaking up the fallow ground is learning to see my sin as God sees it. When Hosea tells us to break up the fallow ground, he's telling us to get serious with sin. Listen, guys, it's time to seek the Lord. It's time tonight to seek the Lord. Our redemption draweth nigh. Who knows how long it's going to be before Jesus comes back? I believe it's going to be very soon. It's time tonight to seek the Lord. And we begin seeking the Lord by breaking up the fallow ground. By learning to see our sin as God sees it. By asking Him to expose the hardness and the callousness that's built up. And then turning that over time and time again until our hearts become soft and pliable and fertile before God. He goes on, "You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trust it in your own way and the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. In a morning the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly."